Well, I need to begin this morning by making a confession to you. It's one I hate to make. I need to admit something. I need to get it off my chest. I hate for you to know this, but it's time to confess. My confession is that I am a moaner, groaner, and complainer. And there it is. I hate to tell you that, but I really am. I'm a moaner, groaner, and complainer. And by that, what I mean is this. When something doesn't go exactly the way I want it to go, rather than give thanks and praise, I tend to moan and groan. Jim Gibson called me at 6:30 this morning to tell me that the power was out downtown. We had no heat. We had no air conditioning. We had no lights. We had no sound. We had nothing at all. I want you to know when I heard that, I did not shout hallelujah. I want you to know I moaned and I groaned and I complained. That's the kind of person I am. Now, you probably don't know that of me. You may not have ever seen that in me because along with being a moaner, groaner, and complainer, I'm also a pretty fair actor. And I know how to act the part. I know how to play the part of the grateful Christian. But let's just be honest and lay it all out on the table this morning. You need to know that gratitude is not my strongest gift. It is just not my greatest virtue. I struggle with it like a lot of people do. I say all this to you, and I know when I do, I risk your scorn. And I'm fearful that I might, you know, you insult you and you might scorn me. But I have to tell you the truth. I'm not all that worried about your scorn. And here's why. Because if you scorn me too much, it will be a classic case of the pot calling the kettle black. Here's the reality. I may be an ingrate, but I am not a lonely ingrate. There are a whole lot of folks in this room who are just like me. And you have to understand, gratitude is an acquired taste, and it's a taste that's very difficult to acquire. In fact, let me tell you what our problem is, and this is going to sound strange. I said in the first two services, I got in trouble then, I'll get in trouble now. But our real problem is that you and I, we're like Alabama football fans. That is our real problem. Anybody here from Alabama? Don't be ashamed. Are you from Alabama? I don't want to offend any of you who are from Alabama, but the truth just hurts. Let me just tell you the truth. Every state has their football team, with the possible exception of Alaska. I don't know about them. And every state has high expectations for their football team. But you've got to understand something. When you cross the Alabama state line, you enter a different dimension altogether. I mean, people in Alabama are crazy about this stuff. The truth is, in Alabama, they don't just have high expectations like other states do. Alabamans, is that how you call them, what you call them? They have a sense of entitlement. They actually believe that it's part of their God-given right to have a national championship caliber team every year. And if they don't have one every year, they fire the coach every other year. Well, here's the problem. And again, if you're from Alabama and a lot of folks listen by radio and watch by television, and God bless you, we love you, please continue to send those cards and letters in. But the truth is, there's that sense of entitlement. And you Vols fans, you're not much better than that. You believe you've been favored by God. And I have to tell you, somebody was with you yesterday, to be sure. But here's the reality. A lot of us are just like that when it comes to our relationship with God. We have this sense of entitlement, as if God owes us something. Let me repeat something I've told you before. God owes you nothing. You are not entitled to anything. But now the good news and the thing to be grateful for is this. Though God owes you nothing, grace offers you everything. And though you are not entitled, if you're a believer in Christ, you have been blessed by grace. And I want to talk to you about those blessings of grace this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In a moment, we'll begin with verse 4. We're going to talk quickly this morning about blessings of grace, gratitude for grace. This week is one of my favorite weeks of the year, Thanksgiving week. I have some pastor friends of mine, by the way, who do not like Thanksgiving. And they refuse to preach about Thanksgiving. They say, I'll preach about Christmas and I'll preach about Easter, but I won't preach about Thanksgiving. I think that's a big mistake. In fact, I like Thanksgiving. I happen to think that Thanksgiving ranks right up there with Father's Day in terms of significance to all humanity. It's a great time. And here's why it's important. It's an opportunity to reflect on two things. Number one, you're not entitled, but number two, you have been blessed. That's what this day is going to be all about. To reflect on that great blessing that God has given. Now, that is precisely what Paul is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. Look in your Bible. Paul is speaking to a group of Christians, and he wants them to know they're not entitled, but they've been greatly blessed. Look in verse 4. I'll put it in context as we go. Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, you note right off the bat what he's doing here. He's talking about thanksgiving and gratitude for grace. Verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. so that you come short in no gift. You might want to put a line under that phrase, come short in no gift. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Who will also confirm you unto the end. Would you please put a line under the phrase confirm unto the end. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Underscore that. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now one more time, go back to the key verse, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. And please note the word you. Over and over again, Paul is going to use that term. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is talking about the abundant blessings that come to you not because you're entitled, but because of the grace of God in your life through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take this thing apart for a moment, and I'm going to show you what Paul talks about. But before I do, let me take you down very quickly down a side road for just a moment. This business of ingratitude is a significant thing. In fact, ingratitude is just another word for entitlement. And the whole idea of being entitled or the whole concept of ingratitude is more than just a social faux pas. It's a spiritual sin. In fact, the Bible indicates it's one of the most significant spiritual sins. In fact, the truth is the Bible says that this particular sin of ingratitude is the foundation for rebellion against God himself. Let me show you this in the Scripture. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do a favor for me. Turn back, if you will, to the book just before 1 Corinthians and look in Romans chapter 1. Would you just back up for a moment? Let me show you something here. Look in Romans chapter 1. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is talking about the possibility of a horrifying thing. He's talking about the possibility of God giving you up. Look in your Bible, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Paul writes, therefore God also gave them up, see that phrase, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now skip down, if you will, look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now for the sake of time, skip down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, or God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, do you see what I'm reading here? He says over and over again, three times in that very short passage, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, or God gave them over. Do you know what that means? When the Bible says God gave them up, what it means is this: God took his hands off their life. God basically stepped back from them and took his hands off from them and said, you can just experience the consequences of your own behavior. Listen very carefully. The one thing you never want God to do is to leave you alone. You never want God to take his hands off your life. Never pray, God, leave me alone. If he ever leaves you alone, you're in great trouble. Now, he's talking about God just giving up on people. The question is, why would God give up on people? Well, back up for a moment. He shows you. Back up to verse 22. Before he talks about God giving them up, he tells you why God would. He says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know what he's talking about there? Now he's talking about people who have become so corrupt that they're actually worshiping not the Creator, but the creature and the creation itself. He's talking about total rebellion against God. Now, that brings us to another question. That question is this: how is it that people could become so corrupt that they would totally rebel and worship an idol? Well, he answers that. Back up to verse 21. Here's how it all begins. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Here it is. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, you see the pattern that steps up here? He says, these were people who did not give God credit. They were not thankful. The result of that is they became so darkened in their heart, they actually began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, and God just gave them up. In other words, underlying all that rebellion was a lack of gratitude to God. You parents and grandparents, listen carefully for a moment. You need to be very careful about how you raise your kids. One of the worst things you can do is raise your kids up with a sense of entitlement. If your kids grow up thinking that they are entitled by you, entitled by life, entitled by the world, or entitled by God, you're setting them up for failure. You're not just setting them up to rebel against you and against authority. You're setting them up to rebel against God himself. You are not, and they are not, we are not, none of us ever will be entitled. God owes you nothing. Now, with that said, let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says God doesn't owe you anything, but grace offers you everything. Now, look, if you will, and let me just take you through this quickly. The Apostle Paul gives you two or three things that he's grateful for concerning the grace of Almighty God. Number one is this. Paul says, I am grateful for grace that would save people like you. That's the first thing he wants you to understand. And the emphasis is on the word you. Take your Bible, go back and look in verse 4. Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Do you understand what he's doing here? Repeatedly throughout Scripture, Paul talks about the grace of God. Ordinarily, when Paul talks about God's grace, he's applying it to himself. And he talks about how gracious God has been to him. He's the chief of sinners, he says, and yet God's been gracious to me. But in this passage of Scripture, Paul twists a little bit in this. And he says, look, I'm very grateful for the grace that God has shown me, but I'm even more amazed at the grace that God has shown you. It's amazing to me. It is as though Paul is saying, you know, I am utterly amazed when I think about who I am, what I am, how I act, that God's grace would save me. But I'm even more amazed that God's grace would save someone like you. In fact, in verse 6, there's kind of a tone here of surprise. In verse 6, it says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It is as though Paul is saying, it's hard for me to imagine that people like you would be saved. You know, I'm sort of like Paul. I'm amazed that God would save me. Knowing what I know about me, knowing who I am, and what I'm like, I'm just amazed that grace would save me. But the better I get to know you, I mean, the more amazed I am that grace would save people like you. To understand this, you really have to know the context of this passage. Let me put it in context for you. Remember what Paul is doing. Paul is speaking and writing to the Christians at Corinth. The Christians at Corinth were messed up Christians. In fact, the truth is, they were one of the most miserable group of Christians you could ever encounter. If there was ever a problem child church for Paul, it was the church at Corinth. Here's another thing that I don't understand. All over the countryside, there are little churches named Corinth Church. Corinth Baptist, Corinth Methodist, Corinth. You know, I'm sure the people in those churches are wonderful people, but I've often wondered what in the world were the founders of those churches thinking when they named the church Corinth? And I'm probably going to get a letter about this, I'm sure, from Corinthian Baptist somewhere, and I'm sure they're great people, but I've often wondered, why would you do that? The church at Corinth was a messed up church. Someone said that God intended them to be diamonds sticking up out of the mud, but they were so covered with mud, no one could tell that they were diamonds. They had all kinds of problems. Let me give you a few. For example, the church at Corinth was a church that had discord among the brethren. They were arguing about petty little things. I need to warn you, the Scripture says that God hates he who sows discord among the brethren. Now, if you're hanging out with people who do, you're on dangerous ground. But not only was there discord among the brethren, there was also politics in the church. This is the church that said some were of Cephas and some were of Apollos and some were of Paul. There was politics in the church. I'll give you a third thing. There was also sin in the body. In fact, a particular kind of sin. There was sexual sin in the church at Corinth. As a matter of fact, there was a very grievous kind of sexual sin in the church at Corinth. It was incest. Paul describes a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, probably a reference to his stepmother. This is the kind of people these people were. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand. Everybody look up here. That's the way these people were after they came into the faith, after they believed in Christ, after they had received the gospel. My soul, what were they like before? And Paul is saying, when I think about you, I am amazed that grace would save people like you. You know, I think sometimes we forget how radical grace is. Philip Yancey calls this the scandal of grace. Let me tell you what the scandal of grace is. The scandal of grace is that God and His grace would save people who aren't good at all. I think some of us have the wrong idea and we forget this. We tend to think that grace was something God offers to good people who just needed a little bit of help to get over the hump. I mean, we have this idea that God and His grace reaches down to the basically good people and says, now I'll save you because you're basically good. You can't save yourself, and so my grace will be there for you. The problem with that theology is this. There are no good people. According to the Scripture, there's none good, no, not one. And there are no good people here this morning. Sorry. I mean, I know we think we are, and you look good. You really do. You look really good. You dress up really well. You clean up nice. And you know, I mean, really, But I know the truth about it. I don't know who the best person in this church is. I know it's not me. I think it's my wife. But I tell you what I know about every one of us in this church, the best people in this church, all you are is sinners, saved by grace. That's all you are. We forget that sometimes, that all you are, all I am, is a sinner saved by grace. We have this idea somehow or another that, you know, we must really be better than that. We're not. I've been a Christian for the better part of 4 decades and been pastoring for about 34, 35 years. I have known some of the best people on the face of the earth. And I'll tell you what I know about every one of them. Every one of them are stupid sinners. So am I. I preach to stupid sinners every single week. Well, go ahead, look at me. And you have a stupid sinner who preaches to you every single week. Now, that's a place for an amen. The reality is we're all that way. The difference, though, is this. We're a bunch of stupid sinners saved by grace. What an amazing thing that God would save people like you and save people like me. John Newton had it right, his great hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Some new or modern hymnologists are trying to change that these days. They want to change the words to Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saves such a one as me. No. The word ought to be wretch. You know why? Because you're wretches, and I'm a wretch. I mean, we're just a bunch of wretches. Everybody, stop staring a hole through me. You guys are so quiet. You've got an attitude. And who is he calling a wretch? You. But here's the amazing thing about grace. Grace says, hey, you. Yeah, you. Whoever you are, come just as you are. What an amazing thing. Paul said, I am so grateful for grace that would save people like you. Then Paul gives a second thing. Go back to the passage. Paul said, I'm not only amazed and grateful for grace that would save a people like you. He said, I'm grateful for grace that would sustain a church like this. Take your Bible and continue to read. Look again in verse 6. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And then he makes this strange statement. He says, so that you come short in no gift. Now, to understand this passage of Scripture, you have to know what he means when he says, you come short in no gift. What's he talking about here? The gift he's referring to here is not the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not the gift of grace. Now, on other occasions, he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on another occasion, he says that grace is the gift of God, that is the primary gift of God. But in this passage of Scripture, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about grace. He's talking about spiritual gifts. And he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he says, the amazing thing is that God sustains a church like you by giving it every spiritual gift. He says, you come short in no gift. That means you've got everyone you need. Are you aware of what spiritual gifts are? I've preached about them before. Let me remind you of what a spiritual gift is. A spiritual gift is a special God-given ability that God gives you in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, you get this spiritual gift. The Bible speaks often of this in the New Testament. There are 3 major passages that do so. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12 all speak about spiritual gifts. 1 Peter also mentions them but doesn't describe them. A spiritual gift is an ability that God gives you. The moment you got saved, he put a gift inside of you. Now, my gift, I've always thought, was the gift of teaching, or sometimes it borders over into prophecy. That's just my gift. It's the only one I've got. But it's the gift God's given me. Sometimes people ask this question, Brother Allen, how did you learn to preach? Which is, by the way, better than the question, when are you going to learn to preach? But people say, how did you learn to preach? And I think there's this idea that people have, that what happens is you go to seminary and you take courses in hermeneutics and homiletics and communication theory and learn to preach. Well, I want you to know I've taken all those courses. I've taken courses in hermeneutics and homiletics and communication theory. In fact, I've taught those courses in seminary. But you need to understand something. I was preaching long before I took any of those courses. And the interesting thing is that if you'll listen to a tape of my early preaching 35 years ago and listen to a tape of my preaching today, they are remarkably the same. How'd that happen? Well, it's a gift. It's just what God gave me. When I got saved, God gave me that gift. I'll tell you how I discovered that. When I got saved, I began giving my testimony. Groups of young people would give their testimony, and I discovered that other young people, when they gave their testimony, would be nervous and fearful and incoherent and illogical and speak too long. But when I would give my testimony, I wasn't nervous and I wasn't fearful and I was coherent and I wasn't illogical, but I was too long. But I remember giving my testimony, and people would be moved when I gave my testimony, and mine was not, you know, all that salacious like some were. Then someone asked me to start preaching. They began asking me to speak in churches, and I discovered something. I discovered when other people would get scared to death to speak in front of a crowd, it just energized me, and it didn't scare me at all. And I had a kind of a nervousness for the Lord to do something, but I wasn't afraid of it. And I discovered that God would give me insight that people would listen to and be blessed by. And other people would be scared to death to try. See, this is my gift. This is my gift. This is my gift. You caught that? It's not yours. It's mine. You don't have this one. I've got this one. Are you listening? This is my gift, not your gift. Not your gift, it's my gift. You understand me? It's my gift. That's why I'm here and you're there. Because this is my gift. God gave it to me. And if God didn't give it to you, you'd be scared to death to be up here. If I call you this afternoon and say, listen, 2 Sundays from now, I'm planning on being sick. And God has told me to tell you that he wants you to preach the 4 services on that particular Sunday. You would sweat bullets. Unless you've been given this gift, you'd sweat bullets. You wouldn't be nervous the first week, but by the end of the second week, just before you preach, you'd be scared to death. Why? Because this is not your gift. This is my gift, not your gift. It's my gift, not yours, right? Now, here's the point. You've got your gift, and I've got my gift. Now, how does all that work? Here's what Paul is saying. God has given every gift to the church. He's given it all. You've got yours, I've got mine. They all mesh together, and they mesh together for this one purpose, to sustain, supply, and empower the church. He said, I'm utterly amazed in the grace of God to sustain a church like this. He said, you come short in no gift. By the way, let me tell you, we don't come short in any gift either. Every gift we need, we have. The only thing we need to do is discover what yours are and what mine is and get them all meshed together. But God has given every one. We also have all the resources we need. Someone says, how are we going to do this? How are we, all these things we're talking about doing, where's the money going to come from? I want to tell you the truth, we've got all the money. You're sitting on it, but we've got it. The only real question is, are we in God's will? If we're in God's will, we've got the resources. If we don't, God will send the resources if we're in his will. Does anybody believe that? I believe that. See, the grace is so amazing. Grace sustains a church like this. And let me add something in. It's not just that grace sustains a church. Grace sustains you as an individual. I mean, Alice and I could tell you story after story after story of times when God and his grace just sustained us. And we didn't know how he would do it. I read a testimony, true story. Young pastor just out of seminary. He quit a job about a year before and he took a church. And then that little church couldn't pay him hardly anything at all. He was just broke. He had a wife who was 8 months pregnant and had no money to pay for the delivery of the child. So he began to pray. He said, God, we need some money for this birth. And so every day he would go to the mailbox and check the mail to see if anybody had sent money, and no one had. But one day he goes to the mailbox, opens it up, and inside is a letter from his former employer. He opens the letter up and reads it, and it says, due to a bookkeeping error, we have continued your insurance for the past year. This letter is to notify you that your insurance will expire in 30 days. His wife gave birth 2 weeks after receiving that notice and 2 weeks before the insurance expired. I like that. He said, I thought maybe that was just a coincidence. And then he said, 2 years later, God confirmed in me that he was the one doing this. He said, 2 years after this, he said their 2-year-old daughter was congested and had some problems breathing at night. So they said they called the doctor and asked the doctor what they should do. And the doctor suggested that they rub her chest with Vicks Vapor Rub to help her breathe and then bring the child in later on. But they didn't have any Vicks Vapor Rub. And they didn't have any money to buy Vicks Vapor Rub. In fact, between the two of them, they had $1.20, and that was it. So he remembered praying before, and he prayed again. He said, God, I need money for Vicks Vapor Rub. He prayed that in the morning. That afternoon, he went to the mail to check and see if there was some money for Vicks Vapor Rub. There wasn't. All there was in the mail was some advertising circulars and, you know, some junk mail. He said, I walked in the house and I threw the circulars down on the table and started to walk away. But he said, when I threw that junk mail on the table, out from underneath that junk mail came one circular that slid across the table toward me. He said, I looked down and it was an advertisement for a new and improved bottle or jar of Vicks Vapor Rub. He said, I picked up the circular and I discovered it wasn't really a circular. It was actually an envelope. And he said, I ripped the envelope open and inside was a sample bottle or jar of Vicks Vapor Rub. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are going, yeah, whatever. Yeah, really, right. Isn't it amazing how we ask God for things and then God supplies and then we give everybody else the credit except God? This has been interesting. Have any of you known, paid attention to this? A week or so ago, the governor of the state of Georgia, Sonny Perdue, held a prayer meeting on the steps of the state capitol, inviting people to come and pray for rain. Did you guys catch that on the news? Every major news outlet covered that, and almost everyone was dismissive about it. They laughed and they joked, and they said, yeah, the governor of Georgia is praying for rain. Well, let me tell you something. 2 days after Sonny Perdue prayed for rain, it rained. And the Fox News, you know, fair and balanced. Fox News covered that and dismissed that and just sort of laughed about it and said, but of course, there was only a fraction of an inch of rain that fell on Atlanta. That's true. But what they failed to say is that north of Atlanta, over Lake Lanier and Lake Altoona, there was a considerable amount of rain that fell. Those are the reservoirs that feed the city. Neat, huh? Yeah, right. Give God some glory. Give God some credit. Isn't it amazing how we forget that God sustains through His grace? Here's what Paul says. He said, I'm utterly amazed and grateful for grace that would save people like you and sustain a church like this. But then he gives one other thing. Let me show you. And at this point, we're going to enter into a theological conundrum. He gives one more thing he's grateful for. And that is he's grateful for grace that would secure us to the very end. Now we're about to get into a theological debate, and I know it. Some of you are going to disagree, but that's okay. Let me show you what he says. Look in verse 6. Paul writes, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, here it is, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Note, if you will, the key statement here. He says, He will confirm you to the end. What does he mean by that? Now we're stepping off the high point here, and we're looking down at something that's very controversial in the minds of a lot of people. But he's talking to us about God's grace that not only saves you just the way you are and sustains you in your life, but secures you for all eternity. What he's actually saying is this. He's talking about the grace of God that grips you and never lets you go. Now, I know there's different theology here, and I understand that people will disagree and they'll argue about all of this. But I love what he says here. He says it in verse 9. He says, God is faithful. He isn't talking about God being faithful to provide or protect, but to preserve you. To the very end, he says, God's got a hold of your life. I think sometimes we've gotten the wrong idea about grace. I think some of us have the idea that grace is like the down payment and we've got to pay the mortgage. That somehow or another God in His grace saves us and that's the down payment for our salvation. But after that, we've got to work ourselves to death and worry and fear that somehow or another we've got to meet the mortgage of salvation or we'll lose it all. Guys, look up here. Let me tell you something. Grace is the down payment and grace is the full payment. This is what Paul's trying to get across here. You're confirmed unto the very end. See, some of us have this idea that we've just got to do it ourselves. Ever feel that way? Ever just feel like, man, somehow or another, I've got to do it? We have the idea that God's grace is good and all of that, but man, I've just got to work hard or I'll lose my salvation. We all have this idea that somehow we're supposed to pay for this. Are you like me? When someone pays for something, for me, it just kind of bothers me a little bit because I feel like I need to pay it myself. My family and I had this experience. We were in a restaurant some time ago, a couple of years back, and there were a whole bunch of church people in that restaurant. We typically try to avoid those restaurants, but this time it was just full of church people. And after we ate, I called the waitress over and I said, "Now, if you'll bring the check, I'll pay the bill." And she said, "But Dr. Lockerman, you don't owe anything." I said, "What?" She said, "No, your bill has been taken care of." I said, "What? Your bill's been taken care of. What do you mean? You don't owe anything. Someone's covered your bill." I said, "Who?" I mean, a whole bunch of church people in there. I didn't think any of them would. And I said, "So who? I mean, who?" She said, "I'm not at liberty to tell you who." I said, "Well, I've got to pay you something." She said, "You can't. You don't owe me anything." I said, "Well, I got to pay something." She said, "You can't. You don't owe me anything." She said, "In fact, if you would like dessert, that's been covered as well." And so I said, "Well, then I'm going to leave the tip." She said, "That's been taken care of." I said, "Well, then I'm going to leave another tip." She said, "Okay." And so I left her another tip. I mean, something inside of me said, I got to pay it myself. The problem was I didn't owe anything. Look up here. Let me make sure you understand this. Here's what grace is all about. Grace is the down payment, and grace is the full payment. And because of grace, you don't owe anything. You know, we worry ourselves sick. "Oh, I'm going to lose my salvation. I got to be careful. I don't want to lose my salvation." Let me be clear about this. I'm not going to lose my salvation today. And I'm not going to lose my salvation tomorrow. And I'm not going to lose my salvation the day after. Nor am I going to lose it the day after that, or the day after that, or the day after that, or the day after that. And here's why. I don't owe anything. Grace secures me to the very end. Praise the Lord for grace. You don't have to live your life scared to death that if you're not careful, you will have lost it. Grace has come just as you are. And when you do, I'll never let go. In fact, let me show you one more thing and then we're done. Note, if you will, what he says in verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." You know what it means to be called into the fellowship of his Son? Paraphrase, it means to be part of the family. You're now part of the family, just like his Son. Can I tell you about family? I got 3 kids. They're all mine. And they're always mine. You might be my friend and decide to be my friend no more. You might be my business partner and decide to be my business partner no more. Even my wife could decide not to be my wife anymore. God forbid that would ever happen. But my kids are my kids, and they're my kids forever. I mean forever. Nothing they could ever do would make them more my kids. Nothing they could ever do would make them less my kids. They're my kids. They might not even like being my kids, and they don't always. But like it or not, they are my kids. They might even deny they are my kids. But I can never deny I am their father. That's grace, isn't it? What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Guys, God owes you nothing. But in grace, he gives you everything. Hallelujah. Amen. Pray with me. Father, what a great truth. I know the theological issues. I know the arguments. I know the debates. I understand the conundrums we can get into. But God, you in your word, you've made it clear. You save us by grace. We're not worthy. We're not entitled. We're just graced. I'm amazed that you would save me, that you would save these people. I'm amazed that you do so much in our church. I'm amazed more than anything that your grace grips and never lets go. Thank you for that. I'm not sure that everyone in this room has that sense of assurance in their life. I pray if they don't, today would be the day when that assurance becomes so real. I can walk out of this place knowing your grace is sufficient for all of my sins. Your grace is sufficient for all of my needs. And your grace is sufficient for all eternity. I know there are things that come into play. I understand that faith without works is dead. I understand that. I understand that being saved has responsibilities. But Above and beyond everything, I'm grateful that grace is sufficient for it all. I pray for that man or woman in this room. Whoever they are, they know quite well what God is doing in their life. And they've heard us talk about grace, but they've never experienced it. Let today be that day. Oh, God, let that happen. We thank you for testimonies given in the early services. We thank you for people who joined the church. We thank you for decisions that were made. We ask now, Holy Spirit, that you do again what you've done before. I know people have questions about grace, and I know there's this tendency to look beyond it to other things, but let today be the day we focus just on grace. Thank you for being who you are and doing what you've done. I know I'm not entitled. I'm not worthy. I'm not good. I am a sinner. But I am saved by grace. My old nature is washed clean. I know I've got problems and I've got weaknesses, but I've been saved by grace. I pray that everyone would have that testimony. With a man here without Christ, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I don't understand all this grace stuff, but I want to understand. I'm asking you to come into my life, be Lord of my life, forgive me and save me. Maybe he feels too sophisticated or proud to admit it. But deep inside, there's this angst, this anxiety. He knows something's missing. Holy Spirit, today, fill this man. Give him the assurance. Help him to be convicted and to surrender to Jesus. Now we're going to worship. Lord Jesus, we want to lift you up and give you praise. We thank you for your grace. In your name, we pray all these things. Amen.